Exodus chapter 20. We're continuing our expositional series through the book of Exodus and specifically looking at the Ten Commandments. This afternoon we'll be studying the first commandment found in verse 3. So Exodus chapter 20, only verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord. You shall have no other gods before me. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that we thank you for your grace in the law here. We pray that you teach us through this first commandment, though one that we may have heard many times. We pray that you would bring a freshness to us to understand it, pierce our hearts, convict us, and cause us to worship you and you alone this afternoon. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we now come to the first commandment of God's holy law. So far, we've looked at the prologue in verses 1 through 2 that reminds us that the law comes from a gracious, redeeming God. Last week, we looked at different principles on how to interpret the Ten Commandments, emphasizing that the Ten Commandments apply to us today. Now we come to the first commandment. The goal for this morning is to unpack the meaning of the first commandment. Lord willing, we'll look at the application of this commandment next time. So we'll spend probably a few weeks, or at least a couple weeks, looking at this commandment. There's really so much here. So this week, I really just want us to focus on the meaning of the first commandment. You know, through it, the Lord will still apply it to our hearts. But the next time, we'll specifically look at the application and look at how to identify idols in our hearts. But that's next week. Now we're just going to look at the meaning of the first commandment. And here's the main idea, or the command of the first commandment is this: God commands everyone to worship him completely and exclusively, for he is God alone and there is no other. So the first commandment is commanding everyone to worship him, to worship God completely and exclusively. So let's look at the meaning of this command. We're going to first look at the context of this command, and then we're going to look at what it requires and what it forbids. So the context, what this command requires from us, and what it forbids. So let's first look at the context of this command. First, the context I want us to look at is it being in relation to the first table of God's law. The Bible describes God's Ten Commandments as written by God's finger on two tablets of stone. That's why many times people call the Ten Commandments the two tables of God's law, if you've heard that before. The first table is usually known as the first four commandments, and then the second table is considered commandments 6 through 10. The first commandments on the first table, commandments 1 through 4, consist of our commands from God about our relationship with him. The second table consists of commandments of how we are to relate to one another, to others. So if you think of the first four commandments, the first table of the law, it's about worship of God, the relationship between us and God. And then the second one is between man, between us with other men. So as we begin the first table of God's law by looking at the first commandment, I want to make note that the entire first table of God's law is summarized by Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 38. Jesus says this about the whole first table, the whole first four commandments. He summarizes them this way. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." So the first table of the law, the first four commandments, can be summarized in that way: to love God with everything of who you are. I mentioned this on the outset as we look at this first commandment, because all of God's law can be summarized in a four-letter word: love. When we think of God's law, we should think of the word love, L-O-V-E. You want to know what loving God looks like? The first table of the law. And that's what we're going to work through. You want to know what it looks like to love your neighbor? The second table of God's law, commandments 6 through 10. And that's really helpful because it gives us a picture of what true love looks like and not one that's based off our culture or our feelings or our mind. What does true love look like? You say you worship God. You say you love God. Well, does your love match what God says it means to love God? Commandments 1 through 4. You say you love your neighbor. Well, does that match up with what true love is? The biblical view of loving neighbor? Commandments 6 through 10. So as we walk through each of these commandments, Lord willing, over the next couple of months, my prayer is that the Lord will take each of these commandments, convict us, expose us of our sins, of how we're not loving God like we should, how we're not loving our neighbor as we should, and that we'll see His law as our standard rather than anything else that we can think about. So as we think of this series, God's law is not about His hate for us or Him keeping us from happiness, but instead, it's about His love for us and His command for us to love Him. So when you think of God's law, think of love. Therefore, this series will be a good time of inspection of our own hearts, asking the question, do I really love God? Where is my heart? Am I loving God like I should? So as we step back closer now, as we look at the first commandment is first for a reason. In essence, you could say the first commandment is the foundation for the rest of the nine commandments. Really, you could say the first commandment is the foundation for all of God's holy law. They all come from this one commandment, as we will see. And really, this is a good way to view God's law. Think of God's law as a pyramid. All of God's law at the very top can be summarized with Jesus' greatest commandment of loving God. As we'll see with this first commandment of worshiping Him exclusively. But it all starts there. Then you can separate God's law, that one law, into two laws. Well, loving God and loving neighbor, because the only way to love neighbor, as we'll see, commandments 6 through 10, is to truly love God. You can't truly love your neighbor until you truly love God. Then you can take those two commands and break them down into the Ten Commandments. Then you can take the Ten Commandments, break them down in all other sorts of applications in our life and different commands we have in the New Testament. So as we think of this first commandment is really the outworking of the rest of the commandments. So the first commandment is first for a reason. That's why I want to spend possibly at least a couple of weeks on this commandment, because it's so foundational to God's law. So what does the first commandment teach? It teaches the who of worship. As we look at the first four commandments, they all answer a question about worship of God. See, the first commandment answers the who are we to worship? Second commandment answers the question, how are we to worship this one? The third commandment answers the question, in what manner are we to worship? The fourth commandment is, when are we to worship? So these first four commandments answer these questions of worship. Who, how, what manner, when? But the foundational question for us is the who, as we look at the first commandment. You can't do the how and the whens and all of that without knowing the who. We can't get to the second, third, or fourth commandment if we don't know the who that we're worshiping. It doesn't matter how you worship or when you worship if you don't know the who of worship. So here's a question for everyone that I want to be on the forefront of your minds this afternoon, this week, as we continue this series at looking at the first commandment, is this question, is who do you worship? Who do you worship? Now, I don't want to get to too much application. We'll look at that next time, but I have to do some sort of application here. There's so much even before we look at this specific command. But who are you to worship? Who do you worship? And we all worship. We're all worshipers, made to worship. It's not that you don't worship, but who do you worship? So don't think, well, I'm not religious or I'm just a spiritual person. I don't really worship. No, everyone in here, everyone in the world, everywhere, is a worshiper. They worship something. So the question isn't, do you worship, but who are you worshiping? What is it? Who and what is it that thing that you are worshiping? We cannot cease being worshipers as much as we can cease at being image bearers of God. None of us can erase the image that God has created us in. Just like we can't erase the image of being worshipers or trying not to be worshipers. So who do you worship? That's the question. That's the question you need to be asking yourself this afternoon. Who do you worship? Well, as you ask yourself that question, let me tell you who God commands you to worship from the first commandment. In the first commandment, God commands you to worship Him and to worship Him alone, to worship Him exclusively. Now, let's continue to look at some more context. We'll get to the requirements and what's forbidden in the first commandment, but I want to continue looking at some context. We just look at the context of the first commandment in relation to all of God's law. Now I want to look at the context of this commandment in relation to who God is speaking to, His initial audience. Think of this context of this book, the book of Exodus, in the context of God's people, of when God's law was given to them. Where did the Israelites just come from? Does anybody know? We've been going through it. Where did the Israelites come from? They came out of Egypt. Now, do you remember anything about worship and gods in the land of Egypt when we studied through the plagues? If you remember, when we studied through the plagues, we saw how God's judgment through the plagues were really a sense of God's judgment on all the false gods of Egypt. I'm not going to go through all of those plagues that we already covered, but if you remember, God showed His power and His muscle. He showed it against the god of the Nile named Happy. Right? They worshiped the god of the Nile. They worshiped the water, because the water brought such sustenance to the people, so they worshiped the god of the Nile. Well, what did God do to the Nile? Turned it to blood. Caused frogs to come out of it. He took away that lifeblood, so to speak. He took away the Nile. He showed that He is the true God, not the God of Happy, the god of the Nile. If you remember, there's a god of the land, Geb. They lived off their land and their cattle. Well, what did God do to the land and to the cattle in the plagues? He destroyed them. It was their supreme god at the very end, Ra, the sun god. What did God do to the sun? He eclipsed it, made it dark. So if you remember, when we looked at the plagues, it was God's judgment on the Egyptians, but He was just punching out every single false god, saying, no, that's not the one. That's not God. That's not God. I'm the one true God. I'm the one you need to worship. Those are all fake gods. They're not even real. So God turned the Nile into blood, destroyed the cattle, brought darkness upon the land. Yahweh eclipsed Ra, the sun god, you could say. So the society the Israelites were coming from was soaked in idolatry, was soaked in the worship of multiple gods. I mean, whenever I was studying the plagues, I mean, there were scholars who were saying each plague signified the defeat of three gods. I mean, it's like they had so many gods you could go through. They worshiped so many false idols. They were polytheistic religion, meaning they worshiped many gods, a plurality of gods. So that is their background. That's the Israelites' background, is coming from Egypt, living there for hundreds of years. And they were soaked in idolatry as well. They were participating in the worship of these false idols. We know this because throughout the Old Testament, at different times, God will mention to His people not to go back to the false idols of Egypt, meaning they were worshiping those false idols at some point, and remind them they need to worship Him alone. So that's the context. They're coming out of Egypt. It's polytheistic. They're worshiping multiple gods. Now God is saying, with His first commandment, as we'll see, He has saved them. They are His. He wants to remind them that you are mine and I am yours alone. And this is what Christianity is. It's a monotheistic religion, meaning only one God. There's only one God, Yahweh. All other gods, the little g, are fake counterfeit gods. They're idols. There's only one true God. That's Yahweh. That's the one who redeemed His people out of Egypt. That's the one who's giving His law to His people in Exodus chapter 20 here. So let me tell you what the first commandment doesn't mean as we think of this context. God was not commanding His people, all right, there's a lot of gods out there, I want you to make sure to make me the number one God. Okay, that's not what the first commandment says. It doesn't say, well, you have a lot of other gods. It's okay for all those gods, but you just got to make me the number one God. Make Yahweh the top of the pantheon. Put me on Mount Olympus and put all the other gods before me. No, that's not what God is commanding here. God is commanding His people to only worship Him, for He's the only true God. All the other so-called gods are not real. They're fake. They can't really see. They're not real gods. Now, this command would have been controversial in their day when He gave it. And really, this command is controversial in every age to every person. You know, some people, they look at the Ten Commandments and they'll say which one is the most controversial. A lot of times they'll say the Fourth Commandment is the most controversial. But really, the First Commandment, this is the most controversial. This is the one that offends every single person, every sinner, in every culture, in every age. For in Moses' day, every country and every people had their own gods. They had multiple ones like Egypt. In that day, if you traveled to one country to another country, what would you do? You just add their regional deity, their regional god to your gods. You just have a whole backpack of idols. You just add them to one another. What was popular in that day, in Moses' day, was what we would call syncretism. The syncing, the bringing together of a whole host of gods and bringing them all together and syncing them up, comparing them. Syncing them all together, making this religion of multiple religions, multiple gods, and this new combination of worship. It's like a buffet of gods. You pick this god, pick that god, I want this god, just this, whatever's on your plate, those are the gods you serve. You add it to your list. But the first commandment here teaches that we are to only worship the one true God. We don't worship multiple gods. We don't add Yahweh to a whole list of gods to worship. No, our worship must be to Him and Him exclusively. Now, some look at this last phrase of the commandment. Look at this last phrase. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Sometimes people take this phrase "before me" and say, well, what God is teaching here is He's teaching that you can only worship Him and you can't worship other gods in His presence in the temple. Well, you can worship those other gods at home. Like, you have idols at the house. You just can't have idols in the temple. That's before Him. Well, that "before me" really means before my face. Think of the Latin "coram Deo," before the face of God. Well, it is true. You're not to worship any other gods before His presence. But where that interpretation gets it wrong is that God's presence is not only in His temple. For He is God. He's the creator of the entire universe. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. So, in that sense, we are always before the face of God at all times. That's why all of life should be characterized as worship. We are always in the presence of God. Therefore, everywhere and at all times, we are called to worship Him alone. We don't only worship God here on Sunday mornings. We don't only worship God on Wednesday nights. And then we can worship false idols from Monday through Friday or Monday through Saturday. You can have idol after idol in your heart, but just on when you gather for 2 hours at church, that's the only time you can worship Him alone. But all the other times, you worship other false idols. I mean, sadly, that's what the American church has become. You only worship God on those Sundays with those religious traditions, but Monday through Saturday doesn't even matter. No, we're always before the face of God. Therefore, we are always to worship Him and worship Him alone. All right, now that just gives us some context of that day. Let's look at the requirement now of this first commandment. What is this commandment requiring? What is it requiring of us as a church, Heritage Baptist Church? What is it requiring of you, everyone who's here? Because God is demanding, He's commanding something from every one of us. What is He demanding? Well, our Baptist Catechism has a great answer to this question of what does the first command require? The Baptist Catechism answers it this way. It says the first commandment requires us to know and to acknowledge God, to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. And that's a great definition, great explanation of what's required. The great reformer John Calvin answered it this way. He said the first commandment requires you to contemplate, fear, and worship His majesty, participate in His blessings, seek His help at all times, recognize and by praises celebrate the greatness of His works as the only goal of the activities of life. I love both of those answers. I want to read both of those answers out because they both bring in the whole totality of this commandment, of the first commandment. Calvin says it requires worship of God as the goal of all of the activities of our life. This command is a command on your whole life, church, not just on what we do this morning or this afternoon. Yes, there's this external command of not bowing down to idols or going to pagan places of worship. That's true. But there's the internal command here of the heart. I mean, one way to view this first commandment as we think of what it requires, it requires spiritual faithfulness. That's what this first commandment is. It's the requiring of spiritual faithfulness. A great illustration of the first commandment is to think of marriage. Because what God is calling us is to be in a relationship with Him, in a faithful relationship with Him. Now, on God's end, God has always been spiritually faithful to us, to His people. He is the faithful one. Think of just now our immediate context of the Exodus event, of the wilderness. God is faithful. The first commandment, though, requires sinners to be spiritually faithful to Him. So you wouldn't consider your spouse to be faithful if they love you and love other people as their spouses, right? That would not be faithful, even if they say they love you but love other spouses. No, God is calling you in your marriage to be faithful to your spouse, which is to only love them in a special way. Same here with the first commandment, as we are to love God. Let's think through the obedience to this command. It's a command to worship God and Him alone. Now, to worship God, you must know Him first, right? You cannot worship someone if you don't know them, right? This is not just a general command of worship where God just says, just go out there and worship. Just do your best and just go worship. Get them. Just go worship. No, He's saying, worship Me. There are no other gods besides Me. You worship Me. Now, some may say, well, if this is the moral law of God written on everyone's heart, how can we naturally know who God is? You see where I'm coming from on that question. This command is for every single person to worship God and worship God alone. To worship God, you must know God. And if this is written on our hearts, how can God command this of us to know Him in this way, in a natural way? Well, think of it this way. The Bible says God has revealed Himself in a general way to us all through creation, through nature, through our consciences. What He has revealed to us about Himself in creation, or what are those attributes God has revealed Himself to us through nature and through our consciences? I'm going to pick out a few Bible verses for us to think through what attributes God reveals to us without the Bible, just from other forms of His revelation through nature and thinking of our conscience. So look at Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. Here the Bible tells us about what God reveals about Himself to us through nature. Let me read these verses for us, verses 19 through 23. It says, for what can be known about God is plain to them. This is plain to unbelievers, to Gentiles, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, in their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Love this passage because what the Apostle Paul is getting to in this passage, he's speaking to Gentiles who don't have the Bible, who don't have God's law. And he says, y'all know God. You know God. You act like you don't know God, but you know God. Well, how can they know God without God's law, without the Bible? Well, he says there's a few things you can know about God by looking at creation. There's a few attributes. He says there are invisible attributes. What are those attributes? We're told it's his eternal power and his divine nature. Everyone here knows that God exists and God created all things. Those attributes have been clearly perceived by humanity since the very beginning. How so? If you just walk outside the sanctuary and look up to the sky, you just look up to the sky, you can see that God exists. You can see his divine power. You can see his divine nature by just looking at the sky, because you know that no painter, no great painter, no Carlos Castro got on a ladder and painted the sky. No one's got a ladder that high to paint the sky. When we look at the sky, we know that there's a God who exists, who created everything, and he exists and he has great power, for he created everything. That's something we all know because of general revelation, that he is the creator. He's the one who created the sky, the sun, the moon. He has this eternal power. He was there before creation. I remember before I was a Christian, I knew those things. Before even reading, the Lord saved me through the reading of the Gospel of Mark. And I remember reading the Gospel of Mark and realizing that Jesus is God and Jesus came to save me. But you know what? I didn't doubt. I knew that there was a God who existed. I just knew it. I just didn't know who that God was. So everyone knows that God exists and God is all powerful, for he created all things. But then we're told more about God from general revelation, other than just his divine nature and his divine power. We're told that we all know that God is holy. Now you may ask, why do you say that, Pastor? Well, now turn over one page in your Bible to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Apostle Paul, once again, he's writing to Gentiles. He's speaking about Gentiles in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Those who don't have the law, don't have the Bible. And the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Here the Apostle Paul, once again, he's writing about Gentiles who don't have the law. They don't have the God's word written on stone tablets. But what they do have is God's word written on their hearts. They have their conscience bearing witness. And God's moral law is written on our hearts. That is, we all know, every human being knows that right and wrong exists. We all know there's a right and wrong. Well, why is that? Why do we all know there's a right and wrong? We all know that good and evil exists. How do we know all these things to be true? Because it's written on our hearts. We're made in God's image. Though our image is sin-stained and broken, we're still made in his image, and we know that there's right and wrong objectively. And to know that there's an objective right and wrong means we know that there is a moral lawgiver, a holy God. For there cannot be objective right and objective wrong without a transcendent lawgiver. And our conscience bears witness and convicts us that we've broken this law, the first commandment, for we're sinners. So hopefully you're following me here. Hopefully I haven't lost y'all. What I'm unpacking here is that we all know in our hearts that God exists, that he created all things, and that he's a holy God, and we know that we're sinful people. We all know this naturally. We don't need the Bible to tell us these things. We know we should worship a holy God with our lives, for he created us for him. We know that. first commands written on our hearts. That's why the first command is for all people to worship God alone. If you're not worshiping God, truly worshiping Him, you are breaking the first commandment. And if you're worshiping God plus you fill in the blank, then you're still breaking the first commandment. There can't be no and in your worship. You worship God and yourself. Worship God and your spouse. Worship God and your stuff. Your relationship with God is one of worship. This command is a personal command too. Look at, it says you. This is a second person singular. You right there. This is a command from the Lord. Worship Him and worship Him alone. This isn't just a general command. This is you. You worship God and worship Him alone. This is a command coming from God. Now again, you may say, well, what does God have the right to command every single person to worship Him? He has every right. Why? Because He created us. And because He created you. He has every right to tell you what to do. But more than that, what God is commanding here is the best thing for you. For you were created to worship Him. We all have this imprint in our hearts. Or you could say a hole in our hearts. Desiring to worship. And only He can fill it. Only God can fill it. Only God can satisfy the longings of our heart. For He created your heart. And He created you. And He's the only one who can fill those voids. So yes, this is a command. But God's command is the best thing for us. He's commanding us the exact thing that we need. The best thing or best person. God Himself. I want to make one more important theological point here before we look at what's forbidden here. But one important theological point as we think of this first commandment is the distinction between creator and creation. Now that is a huge chasm that cannot be crossed. Or really you can say it's only been crossed one time with the Lord Jesus. But this creator-creature distinction. This is huge when we think of a biblical view, a true view of the world. The universe is not one, which is becoming popular, meaning everything is God, meaning the universe is God. You pray to the universe, you think the universe, everything is God. I'm God, you're God, we're all God. No, you're not God. The plants are not God. The universe is not God. Plants, you, the universe, all were created by God. That's a huge distinction. We are His creation. He has all authority and right to command us to do whatever. But praise the Lord, He commands us to worship Him. All right, we've seen what this law requires, which is complete worship of Him, exclusive worship of Him. Let's think through what this law forbids. The Baptist Catechism's answer is spot on once again. It says, this first commandment forbids the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due unto Him alone. So if you think about it, if this commandment, what it requires is worship of Him, then what it forbids is the rejection of worship of Him, or forbids you of worshiping anything else other than Him. So we break it by denying Him the glory due to His name. We break it by worshiping anything else other than Him. This command explicitly denies the worship of false idols. Now, what is an idol? Yes, an idol can be a false god represented by a small figurine, right? That's true. However, an idol is really anything that has the throne of your heart. Anything that you see as greater than God Himself. It can be anything that's taken the throne of your heart that should be where God sits. Therefore, the worship of any false god, let's say like the Muslim god Allah, or many gods of Buddhism or Greek mythology, yes, those are all false gods, all idols. However, anything can be a false god and an idol. Anything can take that throne of your heart. John Calvin once said that the human heart is an idol factory, just producing idol after idol. You smash one, another one comes. Just idol after idol. That's our sinful hearts. Now again, we'll get in a lot more application next time, but I want to go through a little bit on this one. Some idols of our culture are, let's say, drugs, alcohol, sexual immorality. Other idols can be things like popularity, power, prestige, or our culture for sure. One of the major idols is the one of materialism, worshiping our stuff. Then you can make good things your idols, like your spouse, your children, even your good works, even stuff you do at the church, any sort of ministry, that can be an idol. You can worship that. At the end of the day, idolatry is the worship of self. It's the rejecting of God, His holy law, and setting yourself up as God and following whatever you please and whatever you desire. You're king and not God. But again, next week, Lord willing, we'll think through the application of this commandment and how to detect false idols of our heart. But I do want to close with this question. I just brought forth just a bare meaning of this text, what it requires, what it commands. We looked at some of the heart issues, but we'll save a lot of that as we think of application. But I want to close with this question. Who do you worship? Who do you worship? Do you worship God alone, or do you worship something or someone else? You may be asking, well, how can I truly worship God if I'm a sinner? Well, that's a great question. And that should be the question on your mind when we went through the first commandment. You can look at the first commandment and say, that's impossible. How can I worship God and God alone? Yeah, I know that He's the Creator, and He existed, He's holy, but I'm sinful. How can I worship Him? How can I do that? I can't do it in and of myself. And you're exactly right. Here lies the gospel. Just like every other commandment, following this one, but specifically this one, you cannot in and of yourself keep it. You can't worship God alone in your heart because your heart is deceitfully wicked. It's an idol factory. It loves sin. So what's the answer? The only way to truly worship God and Him alone is through the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, no one can come to the Father except through who? Through me. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to worship Yahweh is through Christ alone. It's to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It must be through Christ and Christ alone by faith. Only Christ can bring you to the Father. You can't get to the Father yourself and worship. You can't build however big a tower. They tried that. Tower of Babel. It didn't work. You can build whatever you think to get to God. However to worship Him. To keep this first commandment. You can try to build it on your good works, your popularity. Whatever you think can get you there. It will never be high enough. Just like you can't build you don't have a ladder to reach the sky. You can't get yourself to God and worshiping Him alone. Only Jesus can. Only Christ can do that. It's because of His redemptive work, His life, His death, His resurrection. It's Jesus who's God in the flesh. That's why that's the only time that great chasm between Creator and creature ever was transversed, is by the Lord Jesus, by the eternal Son of God, becoming, incarnating, putting on flesh to live among us, to live for us, to die for us in the Lord Jesus. So you cannot keep the first commandment on your own through your own intellect. You must come to Jesus by faith. He must give you a new heart, one that loves and desires to worship God. So this first commandment is a command for you. It's a command for everyone to worship God alone and to reject false idols. And the only way to worship God and God alone is through Christ by faith alone. So then, as a Christian, you're able to keep this commandment only when you're continually trusting in Christ, worshiping Him alone, rejecting the idols of your heart. So Lord willing, next time we'll begin looking at the application, because there's a lot that we didn't say about this commandment when it comes to thinking about different ways to inspect our own hearts and the idolatry to see how and who we worship. But hopefully here we gave you a good plain meaning of the text and got to the heart about Christ. And that's the only way we can truly worship Him And Lord willing, next time we'll look at the application of our own hearts. Let's pray.